The following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Lord, we assemble here tonight to worship you, to thank you, to focus our affections and our attentions on you. We study your word because your word is life to us. Your word is our food. Your word is our salvation. So Lord, tonight as we study your word, I pray that you'll cleanse us, that you'll wash us, you'll encourage us, that you'll continue to transform us into the image of your Son, as it was predestined before the foundation of the world that you would do. So Lord, tonight, little by little, transform us, reconstitute us, make us just like your Son Jesus, so that we will honor him and worship him and be a blessing to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, we've looked at Galatians chapter 1. We can recall that Galatians chapter 1 was mostly Paul's laying a foundation for a case that he's going to present regarding those who are saying that you have to keep all of the laws, law of Moses, and all of the rituals and the traditional rituals of the Jewish tradition to be a Christian, that this is part of salvation, of Christianity. You can't separate the two. And Paul has taught from the beginning that that's not the case at all. So Paul has been, all through chapter 1, making the case that he is, in fact, an apostle, that his words are authoritative, and that the gospel message that he preached is not something he dreamed up or something that somebody taught him. Chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, is his conclusion of that argument. Starting around verse 14, he's going to finish his argument, and we're going to continue with his opening presentation through chapter 1. And we're not going to go into his debate, because starting next week, at verse 15, he actually goes into the meat of his study. And when he does, that's where we're going to get very doctrinal, very theological, and we're going to start looking at the very argument itself. He's still laying the groundwork, and the truth is, it's good for us to understand the prevailing situation, because it's surprising how much more you understand why Paul says little things that you've read so many times that you're not sure why he says, things that don't seem like they made a whole lot of sense. But if you know the surrounding circumstances, then you say, aha, now I see why Paul said that. I read that 100 times and I wondered why. And then when you have a better understanding, you understand why he says various things that he does. And we're going to continue that tonight. And even though what we're doing tonight is mostly historical and groundwork and foundational, it's still really very important. And to me, I found it very interesting. So I hope that you're going to find it interesting too. I'm going to start with the introduction and review. As we began our study of this epistle of Paul to the Galatian churches, we immediately realize that he's going to very great lengths to authenticate his genuine apostolic commission and authority, much more so than his usual writings. The entirety of chapter 1 was used for this purpose, and he's still on the same subject as we began chapter 2. The reason that he's taken so much time is that there are several Jews who had crept into the church, along with some secular authorities, who were declaring that Paul was not really a genuine apostle at all. They pointed out that he hadn't been with Christ while Christ was here on earth, and he wasn't one of the 12 who accompanied him when he was as his disciple. They asserted that because of this, he couldn't possibly really know anything genuine about the new gospel because he hadn't had any contact with the other well-recognized apostles. How could he possibly know anything firsthand and authoritative about this new gospel when he wasn't even a part of it when Jesus was here teaching it? Hey, that's a pretty fair argument, isn't it?
Yes.
These were some serious charges, and they did begin to cast some doubt among the true brethren because they were essentially all true, and they made good logical sense. These were fair questions that needed to be answered clearly and beyond question. or it would cast doubt on the entirety of the gospel message that Paul had taught them. If the opposers could discredit Paul personally, then they would, by extension, also discredit the entire message that he'd preached. So, Paul realized perfectly well that it wasn't so much his personal standing that was really at issue, as was the authority and authenticity of the whole gospel message that he'd preached. Because if they discredited him, they discredited the message with him. So, to save the confidence of the genuine brothers in the churches in the truth of the gospel, he had to first save his own reputation as an authentic apostle. Any nagging doubts by the true brothers of Paul's authentic standing would have rendered the whole message suspect. In the same way that we understand today that any doubt about the total authority, truth, and inerrancy of the scriptures would render them useless, so Paul realized the same thing about his preaching to the Galatian churches. Paul knew full well that the new gospel set upon a foundation of God's grace administered through the instrument of faith. And as such, there can be no room left for or any peace made with nagging doubt. As recorded in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which I'm going to read, remember Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in." Paul knew that faith and doubt cannot share the same accommodations. We must be freed from the one to ever really acquire the other. He realized that he had preached a new message to them that was radically different from anything that had ever been heard of before, one that he himself hadn't believed at first either, as he freely admits. And now he was telling the believers to put their entire trust for their entire security and destination in this Jesus that had been crucified some 20-odd years ago over in Jerusalem. When you look at it like that, it's amazing that anybody ever believes. This is why the Holy Spirit provided miraculous signs before the scriptures were completed. They had no tangible evidence that could be handled and examined. So the genuine apostles were authenticated by the Holy Spirit until such time as the scriptures could be written and historical events could be recorded, as Paul makes reference to in the opening of chapter 3. He says, who was it that works miracles among you? Did he do it by the law, or did he do it by the hearing of faith? The Lord doesn't ask us to just accept the gospel message blindly without any type of evidence or authentication. Yes, we accept by faith, but not by ignorant or unsubstantiated faith. The gospel message invites examination and scrutiny. That's why it's recorded so clearly and repetitiously throughout the scriptures by so many different authors over such a span of time, so that it can be examined and understood and authenticated. When the scriptures were finally completed and written down, then the miracles were no longer required and began to start subsiding. Those who claim we just take a blind leap of faith don't understand at all. I want to stop right here for a second. That term, a leap of faith, came from a Dutch philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard. Soren Kierkegaard also was known as the modern father of existentialism. He's the one who said everyone has to find the truth that's true for them. You have to find what's right for you. Truth is relative. Right, and you have to find the truth that's right for you. He's the same one who coined the term leap of faith. Interesting, he came up from a Christian background and claimed Christianity, but he was obviously a cultural Christian only, because he grew up because his teachings were completely contrary to Scripture. In his letter to Timothy, Paul said that the Lord doesn't want any to be lost, but rather for all to come to the saving knowledge of the truth. Salvation is coming to the knowledge of the truth that saves. Did you get that? Salvation is coming to the knowledge of the truth that saves. It isn't about a feeling. It isn't about getting tuned in. It's about coming to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus that's salvatory. It's not by any means about taking a blind, mindless leap, 2 Timothy 2, 4 and 5. Knowing these things full well, Paul is forced to make comparisons between himself and the other apostles that he surely didn't wish to do, and to point out situations that he wouldn't have otherwise done. But they were absolutely necessary to forever silence those opposers who were trying to destroy the churches by discrediting his apostolic authority and subsequently cast deadly doubt on his whole message. Paul freely acknowledges his past resistance to the gospel and active persecutions of the church, and goes on to give his personal testimony as the Lord's direct dealings with him, as to the Lord's direct dealings with him, and the subsequent revelations that he was given. He explains why he didn't have to go to Jerusalem to get the message from the other apostles, and uses it actually as a positive reinforcement of the divine origin of the message. In fact, if Paul had gone to Jerusalem and spent a substantial time with the apostles, then the people who were trying to discredit him would have said that he just learned it from them and deserved no higher ranking than any other disciple or follower of the gospel, which is exactly what they were alleging. They were saying, who is this Paul? He wasn't with Jesus. He's no more than any of us other brothers. They denied his apostolic authority and claimed that he had no authentic claim whatsoever to any ranking or status any higher than any of the other church believers. And in claiming that he did, he was intentionally falsifying the facts to gain an advantage and a personal following. These false allegations were quite likely the main reason that Paul abstained from being supported financially by the churches, as doing so would have added fuel to the accuser's claims that he was in it for personal gain. I put down here to read 1 Corinthians because you see, 1 Corinthians, you can see from what we've done here, when he goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let me just read the first section for you. 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. See, this is who he's talking about. He's talking about these people in the Galatian churches. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a Christian wife like the other apostles? The Lord's brothers and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned with oxen, or isn't he really saying it for us? Yes, this is written for us, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should do so in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this authority over you, don't we even more? However, he says, we have not used this authority. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform the temple services eat the food from the temple? and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. But I have used none of these rights, and I have not written this to make it happen that way for me. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because an obligation is placed on me. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I'm entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? To preach the gospel and offer it free of charge, and not make full use of my authority in the gospel. You see, this is, to my thinking, a great deal of why Paul went to such great lengths. He worked all day long, preached at night, because he said, there's people who are trying to discredit my gospel, and I'm not going to give them any reason, even though I have every right to do so. I'm not going to declare my rights just because it might damage my testimony. That's pretty honorable.
What does what does verse 17 mean?
In Corinthians?
Yeah.
Let me go back to it, I'll say. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if unwillingly, I am entrusted with a stewardship. But we have to go back to 16. For I preach the gospel. I have no reason to boast, because an obligation is placed on me. All right, so he's under obligation by a charge, a commission of the Lord to preach the gospel. And woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. So if I do it willingly, the Lord's going to reward me. But if I'm not willing to do it, I've still got this obligation that I've been entrusted as a stewardship, whether I'm willing or I'm not. And I'm going to answer to the Lord for how well I carry out this stewardship.
So the stewardship, you're going to use the word obligation.
The stewardship, yeah, this obligation. This stewardship is obligation to preach the gospel. If I do it willingly, there's a reward in it for me. But if I'm not willing to do it, I'm still answerable because I've been charged to do it. In fact, if Paul had gone to Jerusalem and spent a substantial time with the apostles and the people who were there, okay, that's where I was. Now, let me stop there. On the next paragraph. Now that we're more aware of the prevailing circumstances and all the devious allegations and manipulations going on in those churches at the time, we will understand very clearly why Paul brings up these things that he's writing in this epistle. We read the scriptures to understand the things that the Lord wants to convey to his believers for their edification and for his glorification. And the better we understand the prevailing historical background, the better and more accurately we will interpret those scriptures and benefit from them. A historical, literal, grammatical approach to scripture interpretation, to scripture interpretation, yields the most accurate interpretation. So with this in mind, let's continue reading Paul's opening address to the churches of Galatia. Do you know what I mean by historical, literal, grammatical? We talk about when we interpret what the Bible means, we interpret it in lieu of the historical situation in which it was preached, so that we understand what the message was meant to teach. We have to know historically what these words and these things at the time meant, what the situations were. By no means does that mean that the teaching changes. It means so that we properly understand it when it was taught. The more we understand the historical situation in which it was taught, the more accurately we're going to interpret what was meant when he said it. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. Literal. Always take the Bible literally at face value unless there's compelling reason to think that it's speaking allegorically or metaphorically. All right? If the plain sense of the sentence makes sense, then seek no other sense, is the saying. Okay? Grammatical. Generally, that means to take it like the language normally reads, not to make the language say something that it doesn't. If a certain phrase was used historically commonly at that time in the Greek language, then unless there's some compelling reason, assume that that particular saying meant the same thing that it always meant. Follow the grammatical pattern of the language. Just like you and I speak in English, we convey particular thoughts, the normal manner in which we would understand the words that we commonly use, that's the way to use them. Don't try to make them mean something else. Don't try to read other meanings into the words. So if we take a historical, literal, ordinary grammatical approach, we get the most accurate rendition of Scripture. Okay, so with this in mind, let's continue reading Paul's opening address to the churches of Galatia. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. So I'm just going to read them. Now, before I read them, remember Paul has said he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He went to Arabia. He was away for 3 years. He came back. He visited Cephas. Yes, after 3 years, he visited Cephas for 15 days. Now, here's where he picks up. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up because of a revelation and presented to them, that's the apostles, the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This issue arose because of false brothers smuggled in, who came in secretly to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in submission to these people for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain for you. But from those recognized as important, what they really were makes no difference to me. He's talking about the apostles. God does not show favoritism. Those recognized as important added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. For he, God, who was at work with Peter in the apostleship to the circumcised, was also at work with me among the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he used to eat with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everybody, Cephas, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like you? So this is interesting. This is an account of his meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, before I go back into my recorded lesson, some interesting things came up. I was reading the commentary of John Calvin on this section of verses, and he brought up an interesting point about whether this was the Jerusalem Council that's discussed in Acts. What is Acts 15? And some people say they think so. It doesn't tell us. Some people say probably not. Calvin says that he doesn't think that these two events were close together, and he doesn't think it was at the Jerusalem Council, and he points out some interesting reasons, and actually he convinced me that he's right. But it would be unlikely, right after the Jerusalem Council, where Peter stood up and very strongly said that they do not have to follow the rules. Remember, he said, he stood up at the Jerusalem Council and said, brothers, remember that the Lord spoke through my mouth, and I went to Cornelius, and he showed us by the sheet that came down that Gentiles are not under the rules. It's unlikely that in a short period of time, right after that he would go to Antioch and do contrary, isn't it? I mean, he did do contrary, but it seems unlikely that he would do that shortly after that council. So it could very well be that these two circumstances are not something that happened immediately, one right after the other. We read them one after the other, and he relates these, but he doesn't say that they happened contiguously. You know what I mean? This might have been many years different. Nevertheless, Paul now begins an account of a particular meeting that he had with the prominent and recognized apostles in Jerusalem. He opens with the statement that it was 14 years later, likely meaning after the first 3 years in Arabia and short 15-day meeting with Peter that he just mentioned. He then begins an account of that meeting as to what actually transpired and the subsequent outcome of it. He says that he went up there by a revelation, obviously implying a divine one, and he took with him both Barnabas and a young Greek convert named Titus. He says that he went up first to the leaders of the church, who were mostly apostles, and he presented to them the gospel message that he'd been preaching to the Gentiles for all these years. He said that he did that to make absolute certain that his gospel did in fact coincide with theirs and vice versa, so there wouldn't be two different gospels going around. Now, the primary issue at hand was the Mosaic law with their associated ritualistic observances and rules. So when the other apostles and the church in Jerusalem didn't require Titus to be circumcised to accept him into fellowship with them, then Paul was very relieved and encouraged that there was an agreement between them on the truth of the gospel as regarding the Jewish traditions and observances being unnecessary for salvation under the new gospel. And the whole matter of concern was caused by false brothers smuggled into the church on a spy mission to examine the new freedom that the church has in Christ. Having established that, he went on then to things that he probably didn't want to do. But the defense of his apostolic authority demanded him to respond. In response to his critics, he says that he did not regard the other apostles as being any more important than himself, and neither did God nor the other apostles themselves. On the contrary, when Peter, James, and John, who were unanimously accepted as eminent church leaders and apostles, had heard Paul present his gospel that he'd been preaching to the Gentiles in detail, they didn't have so much as a single point of contention with it. They neither added nor subtracted anything to his gospel. Paul is making the point that they didn't have to correct him or adjust his preaching in any way whatsoever. In fact, when they heard it, they immediately acknowledged that he had been entrusted by God with the very same message for the Gentiles that Peter had been for the Jews, and immediately extended the right hand of fellowship to him and Barnabas to share the commission equally between themselves for the sake of reaching both the Jews and the Gentiles with the same message. By his accounting of this meeting and the things that transpired there, Paul had successfully established that both he himself and the gospel message that he had been preaching to the Galatians had been thoroughly examined by the most eminent apostles of the time and passed that examination with flying colors. So much so that those apostles immediately recognized Paul's commission was of God and wholeheartedly endorsed both Paul himself and the gospel message that he was preaching. And thus, he answered his accusers, who were claiming he was a charlatan, a false apostle, seeking fame and influence, and therefore couldn't be trusted, and the things he taught were unreliable. If the most eminent apostles of the time had approved and endorsed him, then there was no higher earthly authority to whom they could turn. This testimony was most compelling, and if it was true, then it should have put an end to the accusations and misgivings of his authority and message. But now, just to put the finishing touch on his case, Paul recounts a certain situation that happened in Antioch, where the Apostle Peter himself had not been entirely forthright in his actions regarding the truth of the gospel, and Paul confronted Peter openly and to his face about it. It's often discussed whether or not it's appropriate to confront brothers openly in front of others, or should we take them aside privately, as taught in Matthew 18:15. Which is the proper way, in private or in public? Because elsewhere in Scripture, it's also said to openly rebuke church leaders who sin so that others in the church will be fearful and avoid such an unpleasant situation, 1 Timothy 5:20. The answer lies in the situational differences. In this case, Peter, who is recognized by everyone as an apostle, is openly demonstrating by his visible actions principles that are directly in contradiction to his own teachings. And this is causing others, even Barnabas, to follow his error and be damaged in their faith in the gospel. To this situation, Paul had no recourse but to respond in the presence of all, as it was occurring in the presence of all. It can be understood with certainty that Paul had no personal animosity toward Peter, nor did he do it to exalt himself. But the truth of the gospel he was preaching was being damaged by Peter's actions, along with the saints who were there. And this demanded that it be treated openly and honestly, solely for the sake of the truth, and not by any means for personal motivations. Notice that Paul didn't sharply rebuke Peter or cast insinuations on his character, but rather asked him a very simple question that brought the whole situation into clear view. He just said, "Brother Peter, you and I have been here in Antioch, and we've been eating together with the Gentiles, and we've been conducting ourselves just like the Gentiles. How come now when people come from James, you start teaching these Gentiles to live like Jews whenever we don't even live like Jews?" That's a perfect answer. What a very, very simple question, but yet that had to go boom right to the heart of Peter, because there's no answer to that question. The question is self-answering. We notice that Peter didn't apparently have any defense or offer any excuses when confronted with the truth. As was his nature and character, he apparently humbly accepted correction when it was obviously appropriate.
He's used to that.
Here we go. Peter had been through a lot and made a few little mistakes in his discipleship journey. But he demonstrates here what the Lord had taught him earlier, that those who are the greatest among the disciples are those who are humble and seek the best for others. Peter had learned long ago to put pride and personal position in the background, as the Lord had taught him so cleverly and repeatedly, right? And seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, as he seemingly demonstrates here in this encounter. Now, it might be argued I'm perhaps inferring more than is implied in this passage, but I don't think so. The scriptural silence of response by Peter here seems to have meaning, because if there had been contention, it would have had to have been recorded, wouldn't it?
Especially the accepted leader.
Exactly right. I mean, Paul's question, you know what? It doesn't need an answer. Peter didn't have to answer it. You know what? Peter probably just smiled and said, "Brother, you're absolutely right." And that was probably the end of it. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a tremendous mark of a leader. If a leader will not accept correction when he's wrong, he's not a fit leader. Mm-hmm. He's not a fit leader. How many times have we sat with people who had their own opinion and are more concerned with being right than really finding the truth? I can't tell you how many times I've been with people. And some of the replies are, "So, you think you know everything? You think you know more than other people?" That's the reply of somebody who's in the gall of bitterness. When an issue arises over Scripture, the proper attitude is, it's far more important to come to the truth of the Scripture than who's right or wrong. And yet, you can really make a distinguishing separation between those who have a passion for truth and those who are prideful. I've been under teachers who were pretty smart, but absolutely did not accept correction. The better teachers are the ones who care enough about truth to say, thank you, brother, I appreciate that. John MacArthur relates a situation where he had a teaching about the origin of Christ. And now John MacArthur is not one that's going to question very lightly. But the elders took him aside privately and said, brother, we think you need to re-examine your position. And instead of saying, who are you? I'm the pastor, you're the elders. He said, okay. And he went back, tied it, and came back and said, I agree with you guys. You're right. I was off on this. Because of situations like that, you can trust a preacher who can say, you know what? Whenever I taught that, that's what I believed, but I've come to see that I was mistaken. There ain't a man on this earth who shouldn't, in the course of a lifetime, realize that, hey, you know what? You know what? Let me go on tape as saying, I have taught many things that I believed at the time, but as maturity came, I realized, whoops, I was off on that.
I've never taken it as an affront when I've learned it. It's always...
It's exciting to learn the truth.
Right.
It's exciting to learn the truth. That's exactly right. You see, that's how you discern somebody who has a heart for the Bible. I'm willing to hear what you have to say, and I won't just wait so I can give you my side. I'll really listen to your side when you have a point you want to make, and I'll weigh it and consider it. And if you're right, I'll say, gosh, that's great, thank you. If you're wrong, I'll say, well, I hear what you're saying, but here's why I think the otherwise, and I'll give you my reason. Those who have a passion for the Word of God, usually it's accompanied by a humble attitude, a willingness, some people call it teachability. You're willing to listen and willing to be taught by anybody. And you know what? If you're willing to be taught, not gullible, willing to be taught, not willing to be gullible, it's amazing how much the Lord shows you by so many different sources if you're open to receive it. And Peter beautifully handled this situation. So that we know the difference, Paul himself also taught that there are times and situations where we ourselves, or even pastors, shouldn't openly rebuke church members, but should show due respect. So then, how do we know which is appropriate in any given situation? Example. If a brother is committing a sin in his life, and we come to know this by some certain and reliable means, but he's not doing it openly, nor is he justifying it or teaching it to others, then this is a situation where he is confronted first in private by one or multiple elders and afforded the opportunity to repent and close the matter right there. If he does, then it goes no further. Whether he's older or younger, male or female, isn't the issue. He or she is still afforded the option to repent and avoid open discipline. If he or she does not choose to repent, however, then it is demanded by Scripture to bring it before the whole church for open examination and appropriate disciplinary action. This is sensible and logical, and it's taught in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Timothy chapter 5. only if the offense is being performed openly and is condoned and is damaging to the testimony of the church or the belief of the saints, is it necessary to confront other believers openly, and even then still gently and respectfully as a brother or sister, and with this and with his or her best long-term interests in mind. However, to choose to willingly ignore any church members, now you see I highlighted any church members, living in ongoing sin, or teaching false doctrines, either intentionally or mistakenly, is not an option afforded by the scriptures. Let me go back to church members. You see, we're not charged to confront every unbeliever for everything he does in his life, to go up there and get in every unbeliever's face about all the stuff they're doing. That's not what we're told. Otherwise, we would have no other thing to do except rebuke everybody in the world for living like the pagans that they are.
And they would have no point for repentance.
And they would have no point for repentance. That's not the point. The point is that this is a brother or a sister who claims to be a Christian. Our charge then is if they are caught in sin, then we go to them and we are to confront them. You do not ignore Christians who come to church and say they're Christians and they're members of the church. You are not allowed to just ignore willingly sin or error in the brothers. The scriptures don't allow that. It doesn't tell you to beat them up, tie them up, shoot them, or stone them. It gives you very explicit instructions to take that brother or sister aside and say, brother, look, here's the scripture says, and this is what you're doing, and what do you think about this? They say, well, I don't see nothing wrong with it. You say, well, maybe we better read it again. And then they say, still don't. So you go back and you get three or four other elders in the church, and you come back and you say, okay, brothers, here's what's happening. You read this. What's your take on it? All of them come back and say, yeah, we think this is sin. And the person says, well, I disagree.
And normally those situations aren't gray areas.
Normally they're not gray areas. Exactly
right.
We're
talking about nitpicking.
No, we're not talking about nitpicking. Living in open adultery and various things of that sort, yes, exactly. And the church is called upon to deal with those things. Why? Because if those things go on openly in the church, what kind of testimony does the church have before the world? If we do those things, how do we teach that they're sinful? If we condone them ourselves, how can I live like that and then condone another for it? Well, my testimony is canceled, isn't it?
I've also heard you say, well, you have to love them and in love, try to correct them.
But you do have to love them, but love does not mean failure to discipline. You have children, you love them, but you know that because you love them, it involves disciplining them to keep them out of trouble, don't you?
Exactly.
And that is exactly the way the church is. Remember the scriptures that says, who the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son, and if you're not chastened by the Lord, you're not even his. You're illegitimate. See, you and I, we don't go spank the neighbor's children. They don't belong to us. We may not like what they're doing, but it's not up to us to go spank the neighbor's children. It's up to him to do that. But our own children go doing those things, then then we chasten as necessary to keep them out of trouble. So the church does not have the option of ignoring known sin and doctrinal error in the church. While ignoring this is a popular trend of today to say, well, we warned them, but they just won't listen, so I guess there's nothing more we can do. We've all heard this kind of sentiment in situations where sin has taken place. Well, we mustn't judge others is the common expression. Okay. Then why does the Bible give explicit instructions on the procedure with dealing with sinful members if we're prohibited from using it? While Peter's error in judgment didn't really affect Paul that much directly, what it did do is it damaged the church, that particular people that Christ had suffered and died for. And now Paul was also suffering to minister to. And as such, Paul couldn't just let it slide to avoid embarrassing Peter, even if he was an eminent apostle. To Paul, it wasn't an issue about Peter or about himself personally. It was an issue about Christ's eternal bride and her ultimate well-being. And he never shrank back from doing his duty for her protection and edification, as he's recorded as declaring in Acts 20, 26 and following. As we said at the beginning of our study of this lesson, the things that Paul has recorded here, he most certainly did with reluctance, as he had no choice but to relate with absolute clarity the circumstances of his apostolic authority and the truth of his gospel, and to show beyond any question that while his gospel didn't come from the other apostles' teaching, neither was it in any way at variance with it either. To this man's thinking, he successfully proved his case beyond a reasonable doubt. All right, we're going to stop this lesson here at verse 14 because it's at this precise point in Paul's epistle that he makes the transition from his defense of false allegations, which he's convincingly done, and now moves on to the weightier matters of the truth of the gospel. Starting in chapter 2, verse 15, and then continuing all the way through chapter 5, Paul is clarifying the relationship of the Mosaic law, that's the moral law, and the statutes and ordinances, which is the rituals, as to what was their purpose and how they do or don't apply to the new covenant church of Jesus Christ. This is must-know and understand material for Christians seeking a mature relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a spirit-filled and spirit-led walk with him every day. Now that was pretty fast. That was a very short lesson, but it had to be short because it was just mostly historical. Why don't you put a closing prayer on it, and I'll stop this, and then we can have some discussion or we can go, whatever you want to do.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this blessing of time where we can gather together, brothers seeking your face. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know every passion and every desire. Thank you, Lord, for feeding our souls during the study of your word, Lord. For truly, Lord, your sheep need to be fed by the study of your word. Continue, Lord, to bless us with your spiritual wisdom and truth, Lord, that we might be drawn closer to your truth, Lord, and in doing so, resemble more and more the image of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.